So we're in the last three chapters of Nehemiah. Today is Friday, June 30th, and we're in study 4, Return from Babylon. And we're going to look at chapter 11, 12, and 13, which again, the last three chapters of Nehemiah. By way of reminder, the first two chapters of Nehemiah, were just a review of the plight of Jerusalem and of Israel. The next chapters, 3, 4, 5, and 6, Nehemiah covers specifically the rebuilding of the walls around the city. And then chapters 7, 8, 9, and 10, 10 we finished last Friday, really talk about rebuilding the people. So these last three chapters, 11, 12, and 13, are now a dedication of the people, the walls, and the temple as Nehemiah closes out his memoir. Chapter 11 and 12, I'm going to go ahead and just do a review of these chapters. I'm not going to read every single verse just because, again, it's a lot of names. And many of them we've read before, but there are some important points we'll touch on. So hopefully we'll kind of skim 11 and 12 and survey. And then maybe we can finish 13 today. Maybe not, but we'll give it our best shot. Let's take a look at Nehemiah chapter 11. And I'm going to go ahead and read verses 1 and 2. Now the leaders of the people lived in Jerusalem, but the rest of the people cast lots to bring 1 out of 10 to live in Jerusalem, the holy city, while 9/10 remained in the other cities. And the people blessed all the men who volunteered to live in Jerusalem. So what's going on now is now that the walls have been rebuilt around Jerusalem, the temple's in operation. Jerusalem appears to be, still after about 50 years since the return, to be underpopulated. And that is very much probably very natural, since typically in any civilization, they don't start out with cities. They start out with villages and then towns and then cities. And here they've returned to a land that's been completely decimated. So city life's not going to just return to normal. Most of the sustenance and the way of living is going to be occurring outside of the city, just an agrarian, raising flocks, growing food. So to have the trade and commerce going on in a city, it's going to be tough to do. But nonetheless, Nehemiah recognizes that we still need people to come into the city, come into Jerusalem, probably for defensive purposes as much as any other. So you'll notice in verse 1, what do they do in order to agree to get people to relocate out of the villages and out of the surrounding countryside to come into and live in Jerusalem?
Yeah.
And it's almost like they're making a tithe. 10% of the people, they're making a tithe to the Lord. They're going to tithe into Jerusalem. And they figure out the tithe by casting lots. That's exactly right. Now, verse 2 tells us that, you know, they didn't have to cast lots for everyone, so they were able to get a fair portion of people by volunteers, which was good. But they couldn't get everyone Nehemiah really wanted to get to relocate, so they cast lots and were able to make that commitment accordingly. So verses 3 through 24 is a lot of names, and it's just really going through the process right now of identifying in the community at the time who went ahead and relocated from the outlying district of Judea to actually move into Jerusalem and create full-time permanent residence there. Verse 3 says this: Now these are the heads of the provinces who lived in Jerusalem, but in the cities of Judah, each lived on his own property in their cities. The Israelites, the priests, the Levites, the temple servants, and the descendants of Solomon's servants. And what verse 3 has been saying here is that, again, you've got Jerusalem being the main city, but you've got towns and cities all around in Judea. And some people are making permanent relocation in Jerusalem, but the heads of the provinces or the heads of the districts around of Judea around Jerusalem, this passage seems to indicate they might have It's kind of like snowbirds. They might have a residence both in Jerusalem and in the local community where they're leaders that they go back and forth from. In any event, verse 4 says, some of the sons of Judah and some of the sons of Benjamin lived in Jerusalem. So what Nehemiah is going to do, he's going to name the folks who decided to commit, or through casting of lots, relocate their full-time residence into Jerusalem. And it's only natural that he discuss Judah and Benjamin, because remember, Judah and Benjamin represented the two tribes of the southern kingdom. Judah and Benjamin were exiled into Babylon, and then Judah and Benjamin left Babylon to come back into the land here. Now, there are other tribes around, but the bulk of the folks are from those two tribes.
And that when the kingdom split, they were the ones that stayed.
Yeah, but they got exiled too into Babylon, and then they came from Babylon back into the land. And there are other people that are still there typically, but most of the folks are going to be Judah and Benjamin, the ruling class. Now remember too, we've talked about this before, there's still plenty of Jews in Babylon still. And there's a very thriving Jewish community in Babylon still at the time of Nehemiah. Not everyone returned. And this thriving, vibrant Jewish community in Babylon continued to exist and to conduct business and to have synagogue worship well into the 15th century, 16th century, just a few hundred years ago. So what the end of verse 4 says, okay, here's who we got from the sons of Judah. And he names folks. Now, you're going to see names like Uzziah, Zechariah, and you might be thinking, is this King Uzziah? Is this Zechariah the prophet? And the answer is no. Okay, these are just people. It's kind of like, look, if we all decided to gather folks from Naples and make a new city, right outside Belgrade, you'd have a lot of different people named Barry, a lot of people different named Paul. So just their common names for the nation. So you got, in scripture, in permanent legacy, people being recognized and honored for relocating to Jerusalem from Judah. And then they're named in through verse 5 through verse 6. In fact, at the end of verse 6, you'll see 468 able men constituted those who were the descendants of the tribe of Judah who relocated to Jerusalem. Verse 7, now these are the sons of Benjamin. And again, Nehemiah records specifically that those of the tribe of Benjamin that made permanent relocation from the outlying district into the city. And at the end of verse 8, you'll see 928 of those folks made that move. Verse 10, then Nehemiah tells us who the priests are. Now again, the tribe of Levi, the Levites are set apart for God under the Mosaic Law, but not every Levite is a priest. Only Levites can be priests, and so you're not going to have a priest who's not a Levite, but you've got plenty of folks who are Levites who are not priests. And of the tribe of Levi, of the priests, again, who are going to be the tribe of Levi, verse 10, Nehemiah makes an inventory of the folks who relocate, including verse 11, descendants of Zadok, the high priest during the time of David. And you've got in verse 12, 822 priests identified as relocating into Jerusalem. You've got folks related to the priests in verse 13, numbered 242 people. And then you've got an enumeration of Levites who aren't priests. And those folks are identified in verse 14, 15, 16, 17, and finishing it up in 18. 18 says, all the Levites in the holy city, in addition to the priests, were 284. 19 then tells us about the gatekeepers, who are an important part of the defense of the city, that relocated in the city, 172 of those, verse 19. 20 says the rest of Israel of the priests and of the Levites were in all the cities of Judah, each of his own inheritance. So there's still plenty of Levites living in their own cities within Judah. And by the way, remember when all 12 tribes were constituted, Levites had their own cities in every single one of those tribal geographic designations. Levi was never given, the tribe of Levi was never given a swath of land. They were given cities within every tribe. Verse 21, but the temple servants were living in Ophel, and Zihah, and Gishpah, and were in charge of the temple servants. Verse 22, now the overseer of the Levites in Jerusalem was Uzi, son of Bani. Take a look at verse 23. For there was a commandment from the king concerning them and a firm regulation for the song leaders day by day. Now the king there is probably, because again, Nehemiah is not a king. The king there is probably Artaxerxes, the Persian king. And you can, if you can recall, Artaxerxes' ancestor, a guy named Cyrus, when he originally allowed Zerubbabel to leave Babylon and begin the process of rebuilding the temple, Cyrus, this pagan king, said, I want you to say prayers to your God at your temple on my behalf every day. So this may, this tradition may have continued on, you know, 50, 60 years later. The rest of chapter 11, take a look at verse 25. Now as for the villages with their fields, some of the sons of Judah lived in Kiriath-Arabah and its towns. And some of these towns that are mentioned now outside of Jerusalem in Judea, you may recognize, especially from our study of Isaiah and our study of the life of David and our Monday study. So for instance, in verse 27, you've got people living in Beersheba, which is the, still exists today. It's a town at the very south of the Negev desert and represents the southern boundary pretty much of the tribe of Judah. And in verse 28, you've got mention of a town, Ziklag. And Ziklag may be familiar for any of you who studied the life of David. Ziklag is a place where David retreated to while he was trying to flee from Saul. David then participated on a raid on Israel. He aligned himself with the Philistines. Him and his men raided Israel, and was part of this whole battle where Saul and his son were killed on Mount Gilboa. In any event, David and his men were living in Ziklag while they were on this campaign. Amalekites came in, burned down all the property, took their wives and children hostage, and left. When the men came back to Ziklag, they found their families were gone. They found out where they were, they pursued them, and they killed them all, and they got everything back. That all is Ziklag is, here you go, it reappears, 600 years later in scripture as part of Nehemiah. And then also in verse 30, you have Adullam and their villages and Lachish. Adullam is, the caves of Adullam were David gathered, and these men came out of, Israel while Saul was ruling to gather to David, in these caves of Adullam. And Lachish is a city of Judea just south of Jerusalem that fell to the Assyrians when the Assyrians almost took down Jerusalem. In 601 BC, the Assyrians surrounded Jerusalem, and the king at the time, Uzziah, thought they were done, they were toast, but on one night, 100,000 of these Assyrian military men were killed by plague or by the Lord. And Jerusalem survived the Assyrian onslaught. Lachish is a city that was taken down right before Jerusalem was surrounded. And in fact, when the Assyrians surrounded Jerusalem, this is from our study of Isaiah, when the Assyrians surrounded Jerusalem, they taunted the folks on the wall in Jerusalem saying, the folks in Lachish, they're goners. We've just taken them down and we killed them. We've taken them prisoners into slavery. You're next. So you've got these same places being identified here in Nehemiah. And that is chapter 11. Let's do a quick survey of chapter 12. Again, same number of names and recounting of identity of people. Verse 1 says, now these are the priests and the Levites who came up with Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, Jeshua, Sariah, Jeremiah, and Ezra. So now Nehemiah is basically saying, you know, in Scripture he's telling us, let's go back and talk about the folks that originally left Babylon. So he's kind of going back to the material we've covered in Ezra. So I'm not going to read verse 2, verse 3, verse 4, verse 5, verse 6, verse 7, because again, this is just material that is already covered in Ezra, talking about the folks that have already come into Jerusalem from the original departure from Babylon about 60 years earlier. Verse 8 the same, recounting the people that originally left Babylon to come back. Take a look at verse 10 through 21. Same thing, recounting the names of the folks that were originally the pioneers coming back from Babylon into Jerusalem and Judea. Check out verses in chapter 12, verses 22 through 26. Verse 22 says, as for the Levites, the heads of the fathers' households were registered in the days of Eliashib, Jediah, Johanan, Jedua. So were the priests in the reign of Darius the Persian. So again, we're looking back historically, a generation from the time that Nehemiah is talking. Verse 26, these served the days of Jehiah, talking about the people that came back. Also basically saying these people, are again, their genealogies can be traced back to the time of the original election of Israel and the reign of David. And the end of verse 26, again, Nehemiah calls Nehemiah as governor of Judea, and Ezra, the leading priest and scribe. Now, chapter 12, verses 27, 28, 29, and 30 are a documentation of the ceremony to dedicate. Now, we've seen another ceremony earlier where they've read the law. This now appears to be another ceremony to dedicate not just the wall, but also the city and the temple all together. And then this dedication seems to be some kind of celebration that was conducted after these lots were cast to get everyone to move back to Jerusalem, as many people as they could. And so again, we're coming to the climax, the completion, the summation of this process of repopulating Judea and Jerusalem. So verse 27 says, now at the dedication of the wall of Jerusalem, they sought out the Levites from all their places to bring them to Jerusalem. So these are the Levites out in the countryside saying, hey, come on into the city for the big dedication we're doing. So that they might celebrate the dedication with gladness, with hymns of thanksgiving, and with songs to accompaniment of cymbals, harps, and lyres. Verse 28, so the sons of the singers were assembled from the district around Jerusalem and from the villages, etc. So now we've got an account of this big party, this dedication of all the work that's been done, that's taken a number of decades, that's now been completely fulfilled. And Nehemiah goes on to mention two choirs that are assembled. The first choir that's assembled, or first gathering of singers, is in verses 31 through 37. Verse 31 says, then I had the leaders of Judah come on the top of the wall, and I appointed two great choirs. And he begins to describe the choirs, their musical instruments. So the first choir is described through verse 37. Verse 38 through 43 is the second choir. So verse 38 says, the second choir proceeded to the left. And again, describes how these singers have assembled for this dedication. Through verse 39, identifies the members of the choir. Take a look at verse 43. And so on that day, the day of this dedication, the wall, the temple, the people, the city, they offered great sacrifices and rejoiced because God had given them great joy. Even the women and children rejoiced so that the joy of Jerusalem was heard from afar. And this is, of course, a big deal because, again, Jerusalem, the city of the God, the creator of the universe, had been completely destroyed. now his people are back in the city, being obedient to the Mosaic law, and it's really starting fresh, it seems to be. And then take a look at verses 44 through 47. Verse 44 of chapter 12 says this: on that day, men were also appointed over the chambers for the stores, the contributions, the first fruits, and the tithes, to gather into them from the fields of the cities the portions required by the law for the priests and Levites. For Judah rejoiced over the priests and Levites who served. Verse 45, for they performed the worship of their God and the service of purification together with the singers and the gatekeepers in accordance with the command of David and of his son Solomon. Again, recognizing that, man, we're back in business. Verse 46, for in the days of David and Asaph, in ancient times, there were leaders of singers, songs, praise, and hymns of thanksgiving to God. Verse 47, so all Israel in the days of Zerubbabel and Nehemiah gave the portions to the singers and the gatekeepers as each required, and set apart the consecrated portion for the Levites, and the Levites set apart the consecrated portion for the sons of Aaron. And again, we read a lot about the tithing activity going on in Nehemiah, because the Mosaic law requires that the temple operate, that the sacrifices could be conducted, that all of the Shabbats and all of the festivals be conducted pursuant to the law. And the law also specifies that these people aren't going to do this and have time to do this unless the rest of Israel supports them. And the way that the rest of Israel was supposed to support the temple, support the sacrificial system required by the law, and support the Levitical priesthood required by the law, was through a legal arrangement called a tax called the tithe. And the purpose for the tithe, the biblical purpose for the tithe, was, again, to conduct the sacrifices and to maintain the temple and to support the biological descendants of Levi who were appointed priests within the temple according to the law of Moses. And Nehemiah is getting at the fact that, you know, one of the fundamental laws of history, other than, you know, God is in control being the fundamental law of history, but one of the fundamental laws, much of history can be explained by not just the golden rule, he who controls the gold rules, but also the gold itself, money. You know, a lot of phenomena in history can be explained by economics, money or lack thereof. And so the reason this tithing is mentioned a lot in Nehemiah, because there's a recognition that this is economics. Look, if people aren't Israel is not at this point in time, they're a community under the permitted to exist at the pleasure of the rulers who are the Persian Empire. It's the only reason they have any reason to exist. They are not autonomous. They do not have a military. They cannot be independent of the Persian Empire. Nonetheless, the Persians want their money. They want their tax, and there's probably going to be an unwillingness or a lack of compliance, let's say, with the law of Moses with regard to tithing at this period of time. And it's likely because Israel does not have a police power in the way that it did as if it were an independent state. For example, you pay your dough to the IRS, because if you don't, you go to jail. Well, if you become a member of one of the clubs in town and you don't pay your dues, you don't go to jail. In fact, you might not even pay your dues. Israel was in a similar predicament. The only difference between the club in town and Israel is that God required Israel to pay the dues. If they weren't, they were breaking the law. So the folks in Israel figured these ties were not, it's not a theocracy anymore. Persians the real boss here. We don't pay our tithes. God will understand. And so there, again, these warnings occur throughout Nehemiah, and we'll look at it again when we finish in chapter 13. Folks, you don't pay your tithes Yeah, we know it sucks to pay taxes to the Persian Empire too. We wish we were independent. We're not. You got to pay your taxes, plus you got to pay your tithes. Otherwise, we're all breaking the law, and we're going to get the beat down from our creator again.
Which is still somewhat fresh in there.
Yeah, that's exactly right. Yeah. So, chapter 13. We're not going to finish it today. We'll finish it next Friday, but let's make a small dent towards finishing Nehemiah. And this is basically very meaty content, so not a zillion names here. Could someone read verses 1 through 3 for us?
On that day, they read from the book of Moses in the hearing of the people, and in it was found written that the Amalekite and the Moabite should ever enter the assembly of God, for they did not meet the people of Israel with bread and water, and hired Balaam against them to curse them. Yet our God turned the curse into a blessing, and as soon as the people heard the law, they separated from Israel all those of foreign descent.
Okay, great. Thanks, Barry. This actually returns to a common motif in both Ezra and Nehemiah. These folks, again, they've gone through, they've read the law. We read about this earlier in Nehemiah. They're reading the law. But as part of this dedication, again, they're on record of reading the law again. They want to make sure they're reading the law and teaching the law. But there is a reemphasis on reading the law of one of the requirements of the law is that Gentiles can't be part of the community. The Bible says that Gentiles cannot be part of the community. Up until Jesus, that was the rule. You wanted to be a Bible believer and you were a Gentile, you couldn't participate. Why? Well, that's what the Bible teaches. And so they were scared. They're like, look, we can't, you know, yeah, we like JoJo and Sammy and Bill, and, you know, they're good buddies of ours, but we're afraid again of being caught in the same trap. And you can imagine the pressures back then, just like today, you know, where it probably wasn't as bad then, but there are probably some portions of this. What are you, a racist? You know, what are you, elitist, that you can't be with us? You know what? It is very racist. If you look at it, the Bible, for what it says, it appears very racist. So it's also very sexist, too. The Bible separates male and female. Very sexist. Very offensive. And it's also very racist, separating Jew from Gentile. Very racist and very offensive. And when I say that, I mean to most of the Christian community and most of the world at large. Bible students, do not be caught off guard by that. It's just the Bible. So they're here in these three verses realizing that, man, we got to be careful about having non-descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob within the community. That, by the way, for those in our Monday study, is one of the problems that creates this tension between Samaria and Jerusalem and Judea. The Samaritans, they largely were Jews. They largely were descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The problem was they were part of a corrupt religious system before the Babylonian captivity. They were worshiping the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, not according to the law, but according to Jeroboam's rulings on Mount Gerizim. They had been that whole priesthood and aristocracy had been taken captive largely. Gentiles were brought in, so they started to intermarry with the Jews in the community. And so what developed between Nehemiah's time and the time of Yeshua is this tension, this confrontation, this conflict, because of the fact that, yeah, the Samaritans may be Jewish, but how do we know? We don't have a genealogy. And that's why we're reading all of these names in Nehemiah and in Ezra, because the law requires descendancy from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And even though many of the folks in Samaria were descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, they didn't have a genealogy to prove it. There was no bona fide way to prove it. And so the priests and the priesthood operating the temple in Jerusalem couldn't just take it on someone's word that they were a descendant of or a member of the tribe of Levi to let someone from Samaria come in and serve in the temple. Why couldn't they just take someone at their word?
They weren't going to get kicked out of the kingdom again.
If they were lying, they'd be violating the word of God. Yeah, so Again, this is all very racist, but it's Bible. And this racism causes the divisions you read about when you read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And it's all based in good intent. People wanting to do the right thing. We're not trying to be racist because we hate people that are Gentiles. We're trying to do what God told us to do. And he's telling us we cannot be part of a Gentile community. What we're doing is not for Gentiles. It's for descendants of the elect. It's for the elect. So with that, we will finish, hopefully, chapter 13 and Nehemiah on Friday. Now, again, a shout out for those listening. Today is Richard Miller's birthday. So at some point, if you listen to this over the next week, 2, 3, 4, 5, send Richard Miller a gift card. Send him some cash. Do something good for Richard Miller. Even when we finish Nehemiah, we're going to do 4 chapters of Malachi. There's only 4 chapters of Malachi. That really will be the complete conclusion of the Hebrew Scriptures that finishes what we know as the Old Testament. And then we'll do Revelation after that. So with that, I'm going to ask if the birthday boy can pray for us.